Good. Awesome. Hey, if you're visiting from ASU or if you are back from ASU, I am excited you're here. I don't know if you realize this about me, but my faith really changed a lot in college. And give me your attention. They're working on the feedback. They'll get it. And if they don't, I'll just rip it all off and I can be loud enough. But my faith was really affected, and I have watched second generation Christians. I did not grow up in a, I would say, a faithful Christian household. And so I had lots of reorientation in college, but I have watched second-generation Christians who have come in with the house kind of built. They came into their college years, and they had the foundation, and they had the walls, and they had the roof. And they had all the big, awesome pieces, and I've watched the finishing of their faith. I've watched the cabinets go in, and I've watched cool metalwork on the railing, and I've watched the stone fireplace go in and with really cool stones. And I have watched the finishing of faith that God has done in this season of life for lots of people. And if you are walking into this season or in the middle of this college season or college age, it is a really fun time of getting to know God and the way He works, and having God really work on you in really cool ways. And it's always a blessing for me to be a part of it, to get to see it. And I think it's doubly a blessing because there's part of it. There's echoes of my own story in the lives I get to see. So thanks for being here, sharing this morning with us. We are starting a new series, and we start a new series in this fall because we get people back and we decide, hey, let's start something new. We are going to walk through the book of Exodus this year, and I am excited about it. Some of the main themes in the Bible actually come from Exodus. There are lots of things that kind of begin and are hinted at in Genesis that really come to light in Exodus, and there are really fun things to study, really foundational things for our faith. And so that's where we're going to go, and we'll take some breaks. And we'll see where this story takes us. So you're going to need a Bible, or you're going to need a phone, because we're going to read the first chapter of actually, more than the first chapter of Exodus here to start. But before we do, let me pray. Lord, it is such a blessing to pray and sing about your cross. And I remember the day somebody looked at me and said, "Do you want to feel pure inside?" Lord, and you took your blood, and through faith you washed me of guilt, and you have been washing me every day since. And you forgave my sins, past, present, and future, and we stand here, a redeemed people. You have bought us back, and you have bought us out of slavery, and you have given us a personal exodus. And I thank you for the chance to celebrate that, and I thank you for the chance to put our mind around it moving forward. And I would like to ask your blessing on this group of people. I would like to ask your blessing because I know your heart is to bless, and your heart is to do good, and your heart is to build communities of faith communities of care and love in this world. And I pray that you would do that here. I pray that you would do that in the well at ASU. I pray that you would build a spiritual house in which you can embody, and your will would be done here as it's done in heaven. It is, God, it is humbling to be in your presence and to realize that when people come together in your name, you're here, and somehow you're here, secret, unseen, but here. Lord, give us eyes to see and understand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We'll start with the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Let's read it. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them was named Shiprah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "You go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of water. All right, we'll stop there. When Exodus opens, it's kind of dark. Abraham is dead. That's the end of Genesis. And Genesis ends in this pretty good place. And when it opens, this book opens, we have Canaan, which is the promised land, and it is occupied. And so if you know the story of Exodus, God is going to save the Jews out of Egypt, and he's going to bring them across the desert, and then he's going to drive out and kill the people that live in the land so that the Jews can live there. That's the story, with other details. And the first question you have to ask is that right? Can God just push out these people he doesn't like? Can he just kill these people so that his chosen people can just have the land? Who is this God, and is that a righteous thing to do? And so I want to read you, we're going to read a couple passages here in Genesis, kind of as introduction. I should turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 12, if you're there. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, so the Lord's going to speak to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. We'll start here at the end. The sins of the people in the promised land, God is saying, they're not bad enough yet to drive them out. I'm putting them on 400 years of probation to see if they can walk in goodness, righteousness. And the Amorites, as God foresaw, walked into greater and greater wickedness and corruption. And 400 years later, it was at a point where God said, now is the time. Now is the time where we have to use the knife. Where there is judgment and there is correction and they are driven out and the Jews come in. So 400 years. The God who made all people, the God who made life and death, the God who made right and wrong, will the judge of all the earth do right? And he goes, I have to wait 400 years for it to be right. And I go, okay, God, I see that. Okay, God, I see it. I will let you be the righteous judge. And I see it. But there's something in this passage that bothers me a little more. And it's the first part. Verse 13. It's the forecast of the future of Israel. The future of Israel is oppression and servitude. And this is not explained. It is not explained in the Bible at all. In any of the Psalms that look at it, when it is over, it doesn't say that this oppression and this slavery happened because of sin from the Israelites. Right? There are people that didn't walk into the promised land because of sin. There are times where God was angry with Israel and they get deported to Babylon. But it doesn't say that here. It doesn't say that at all. You know, they didn't really even have kind of a concept of sin until maybe verse 32 of Exodus, until the golden calf. So what do we do with that? Is it, well, that's just the way the cookie crumbled for Israel? Now I'll read you something crazy. Turn to Genesis 46. Verse 1. So Israel, meaning Jacob, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Stop there for a second. So he is on his journey. He has heard that Joseph is alive in Egypt. And so Jacob takes his family and he is headed to go see Joseph in Egypt with all his stuff. And that's where he's heading. He is leaving what he knows to be the land God's given them, and he's going to Egypt. Verse 2, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So God directs Jacob to Egypt. Do you see how that's crazy? He is directing him down to Egypt, where the future is slavery, someone trying to wipe out their whole race, servitude. And you go, okay, well, the Israelites had to wait 400 years for the Amorites. Well, God, could they have waited in prosperity? Could they have waited in security? This is, you are actively leading them towards something that is really difficult. You know, when Abraham goes down to Egypt, God goes, oh, no. I need to rescue you out of there. He tells Isaac, oh, don't go on the Egyptian road. But then, right? So God could have turned this around. He didn't have to have it happen this way. But he did. And so then we start in the book of Exodus with this dark oppression, death, kids being thrown in the Nile. And seemingly, God is silent for 400 years. And when they're rescued, they go out, they leave, they go to the promised land. Is there ever an explanation? And I look at it and I go, no, there's not. And this underscores for me a truth, and it's not particularly easy truth. But it is mystery that will be in life. There will be mystery to your life. Not everything in your life will you be able to go, oh, I know, I went through this because there was this lesson and there was this lesson, I understand this, and God kind of explained it to me or explained it to me afterwards. I see the fruit good it did. That's still not what the case. Sometimes life will feel like adversity without purpose. You know, I read Proverbs 20:24 this week. It says this: a person's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can one understand his own way? Right? And I go, a person's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can one understand his own way? All right, let's see. And I think what we have to come to grips with is that this is God's story. It's God's world. His purposes come to pass. And so what does he do in those places where there's not understanding, where it's not explanation? He gives an insight into his character. He gives an insight into his heart. He gives an insight into who he is. And he also brings his presence. He is with his people, so that knowing who God is and living with God himself brings hope and faith. You know, I remember wrestling with the problem of evil and suffering in the world, and I'm not the first person to struggle with the problem of evil and suffering in the world. And one of the ways it resolved for me was realizing that whatever purposes God is working in difficulty and evil and suffering, God himself played by his own rules. Because he came here as Jesus, and he walked as a man of suffering. And he died a death that was kind of torturous, and all his friends left him. And you go, oh, you've kind of walked this road here, God. And it makes me go, I will not have all the answers. And this is a mystery. But you took your share. And it says in Hebrews, because he did, he can sympathize and be with us in this really gentle, gracious way. Because he walked through it. And it helps me know that he walked through it. And so my goal here in Exodus is to bring a lot of hope. Is that Exodus would grant hope. All right. Well, let's turn to Genesis. I want to read you some favorite verses in the beginning of this section. Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other Puah. There's a few reasons I like this. One, you know, this is in a historical setting. You know, they can kind of date this. And there were, Jews. They weren't called Jews then. In Egypt, seems like a bunch of them, and they have uncovered the name Shiphrah in writings. And so this, not that it would be the same one, but this name was used in Egypt, and to go, okay, this happened. This fits into history. This is the late Bronze Age, maybe early Iron. This is something that actually happened, and we have names. And presumably we have names because of the great faith of these two midwives. Or maybe these are the leaders of midwives. And we have their names. And I love it. Do we have the name of Pharaoh? No. We do not have the name of Pharaoh. In God's economy, he's not important here. The faith of Shipra and Puah are. And I love that these names are included. And this story turns, this dark place turns on the faith of insignificant women. It turns right here with these midwives and their faith. And then it turns again with the faith of Jochebed, Moses' mom. Now, she hides Moses, right? She hides him. She has this baby, and she goes, oh, this is a significant baby. I don't know how she knew that. I'm assuming the Bible records that because it is not just that every mom thinks their baby is significant. We're not told how. But she has come to this conclusion, and so she hides her baby at 3 months. But that is a faith decision because it's not like, oh, we'd all do that. She had two other kids, so she's putting her life at danger. She is putting Miriam's life at danger. She is putting Aaron's life in danger. We learn in Exodus 7, Aaron was 3 years older than Moses, so he is not under this decree. She already has a boy. And she's putting everybody's life at danger to try and hide Moses. So she finally goes, I can't do this anymore. And she, I don't know, does she come up with a plan? It seems like she is obeying the letter of the law without the spirit of the law here. And she puts Moses in this basket and she finds she has this power. There is a response to this hope and this faith here. There's something she doesn't see. And then we have Jochebed, we have Puah, and we have Miriam. Can you imagine walking to someone in Pharaoh's household and stepping out from the reeds and speaking as a girl and speaking strong and bringing your mom into the equation to nurse her? And I don't know how old she was. That's a courageous girl. And then even Pharaoh's daughter. It's so crazy. Pharaoh's daughter has this sympathy. She has this compassion. And she has this pity. She has ability to feel somebody else's pain. And I think about Moses, and Moses grew up. And he had compassion and ability to feel other people's pain. And I go, wow. That kind of passed down. But you have Pharaoh's household, and Pharaoh is trying to actively kill the Jews, and his household actually saves the life of the person that will save them. Crazy. You have Pharaoh who has said, you know, I'm not afraid of the daughters. I'm going to kill all the boys. We'll kill all the sons. But it was the daughter's faith that took him down. And this story, like a lot of stories in the Bible, turns on the faith of women. Just an aside, I forgot to mention here, it seems like having a wet nurse was a pretty common thing in Egypt. Somebody to nurse an adopted child, and it was a 3-year gig. So you've got Jochebed here, and she's taking Moses, you know. And she's taking him out. And people go, oh, what a nice little daughter. And she goes, no. This is a boy. Oh, shouldn't you be hiding him? He's like, no. This is the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Oh, okay. Just a crazy story. He didn't know any boys his own age. Until he probably went into Pharaoh's household. Maybe there were boys his own age there. So what about Israel's dark days? And I think we can view them as really dark, but I think we also need to view them through the eyes of faith. And the eyes of faith go, God had led them there. Their good God had led them there. God had planned it, and it would be all right. It would go well. That within it, they would know God. Right? When Moses showed up and said, I come to you in the name of this God, they were like, oh yeah. Like, it was also their God. God had led them there. God had heard their groans. He had heard their prayers. He had been ever present. He wasn't actually really silent. Pharaoh had set the weight of popular opinion against this race. He had taken all his authority and all his power with the goal of stopping them from multiplying. Did it work? No. No. Verses 10 says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies and fight against the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. See, that shouldn't happen. It shouldn't happen. And this is what this is when we say that there is mystery, we also have to believe that there is secret and ceaseless care. When the Israelites walk through the desert, there's a point where God says to them, hey, did your clothes wear out in the desert? Did their sandals wear out? And they look around and they go, oh no, they didn't. They had like missed it. God was taking care of them, but they missed it. And there is this secret and ceaseless care. So they are trying to be oppressed and killed. And God, through his power and secret and ceaseless care, they are multiplying. Did they miss it? Or did they see it? You know, I got lots of car stories in my life. I'll tell one to you guys. This is not a good car story. I don't look very good. I bought a really dumb, I bought a car I should not have bought. And this guy was trying to sell it again because he had tried to sell it before and he couldn't sell it. And so I was the bozo who bought it. And part of the reason you shouldn't, one of the things you should not do when you're looking for a car is if the engine makes a bunch of knocking and the engine doesn't sound good, you shouldn't buy it. And through just really being, through outwardly, I did right things, brought it to a mechanic, yada, yada, yada. But I bought this car I shouldn't have bought. And almost immediately, I'm like, what are you doing? Why did you buy this car? And now you're never going to sell it. And so you're just going to have to drive this van around because you're an idiot. So I did. You know, it was one of the most reliable cars we had. We had that van for 8 years. And I always kind of wondered how the end would happen, if I'd get less life out of it, or I'd decide I just needed to sell it some way, and I'd take a big loss on it. We were in a minor accident where we were we were rear-ended. And because of the angle of how things were hit, there's kind of lots of replacement needed damage, so they totaled out the car 8 years later. And so I never took a loss. And do I go, and I look at that and I see, oh, that is secret and ceaseless care. God takes care of me. It's way more about God's blessing than my wisdom in car buying. And God was gracious to me. Now, do you see in your life secret and ceaseless care? Can you see sandals that don't wear out? Can you see a blessing of getting being rear-ended? You know, the narrative at the time was, oh, we were having this nice family day, and then we got in a car accident. And I'm like, maybe that was God's blessing at the end of a nice day. The Israelites are increasing against all opposition. God is undergirding and coming through for the faith of the midwives. Pharaoh's actions. Can you tell me when a totalitarian ruler wants to wipe out a group of people when he is unsuccessful? Not very often. But in this case, the more he tried, the more they multiplied. And we find out in chapter 2, God undergirds the faith of Jochebed. And I want to get to practicals here. I want to get to application. Okay, here's my application. I want to call you to faith, and I do not want you to be tempted to unbelief. Here's what I want to call you to: mature faith. I want to call you to faith in four things. Number one, I would like to call you in your life, and we talked about this in Genesis, faith in secret providence and ceaseless care. God brought them to Egypt. It was going to be okay. God had planned it. All would be well. That is the message for us as well. In the things you are walking through, God has planned it. We face hardships. It will be all right. Number two, I want your faith to be expectant. And this is where faith really comes in. Because faith believes that God will be active in the future. God will be living in the future. God will do something. And so midwives believes God is going to do something. Jochebed believes God was going to do something. Expectant faith. And I love Abraham. God goes, hey, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. So they're walking up the mountain together. And his son goes, hey, Dad, where's the ram for the sacrifice? And Abraham goes, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide, my son. Oh man, is that inspiring. Does that grab you? Because you look at, okay, what's dark in my life? What am I worried about in my life? What do I think the future won't happen in my life? Right, and that could be a job, and that could be a spouse, or that could be money, or that, like, that could be families breaking up. There could be a lot of things. And Abraham had no idea how. Just like for all the stuff in our life we can worry about, we can have no idea how. But Abraham goes, the Lord will provide, my son. Yeah, Abraham's faith was expectant that God was going to work. And that's the faith I want to call you to in your life. Not that God just planned it, but that God will work. Third, I want to call you to patient faith. Faith that's patient. This is harder for some than others. God told Jacob, I will go down to Egypt with you and will surely bring you back again. And I wonder if in slavery, I wonder if over time they remembered those words and they grabbed those words and they walked in those words and it fed them, and it seems like they in somehow knew God, but we're not really told if they walked in that type of faith. But God did come through. There's a verse in Hebrews 6:12. It says, through faith and patience, we inherit the promises of God. Through faith and patience, we inherit the promises of God. I'm going to give you one. I'll give you two. But the second one's my fourth point. I'll give you one now. This I know, God is for me. Can you say it? This I know, God is for me. Now, I have been in situations that were kind of crazy. Situations you would not be in. Situations that you would go crazy in. And the person there is going, this I know, God is for me. But I'm not going to tell that story. Because I don't want you to just have, hey, when life is going crazy, I need to go, this I know God is for me. Because you need to know that every day. Now this is where we have to know ourselves. Because this is what I do in my pride. Oh, I know God loves me. Just like, what? Can this guy have a more interesting point, please? That's what I would say. But this was the temptation of Eve. The temptation of Eve was, I don't know if God's really for you, Eve. You should take matters into your own hands. I don't know if God's really for you, says the evil one, says my flesh. And so, well, if God's not really for me, I guess I'll just make my flesh feel good and just do the sin thing. I guess I'll go get it myself. And Scripture is filled with people that doubted that God was for them, and then it never works out well. So through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. There are promises, and to grab them, and this is one. God is for me. God is for you. And we just need to hear it. We need to hear it over and over so that we are not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin wants us to believe that way is better. And here's the principal promise, when it says we inherit the promises of God, the principal promise is God Himself. It's the presence of God. And this requires faith to believe that the presence of God is with you. Let me show you a few verses. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1. We're almost done. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. seemed like for Paul there was comfort of the presence of God. The presence of God, God himself, gave Paul comfort. Turn to Philippians 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, or I like fellowship, in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And basically it says by doing the same thing. So what's the argument? The argument is you have experienced love, you have experienced comfort, you have experienced fellowship with the Spirit, you have experienced God's sympathy toward you, you have experienced affection, you have experienced these things. Now therefore go do them. But you've experienced those things because of the presence of God in your life. And that's the promise. If you go, what's the promise of the New Testament? Is that God will never leave you. God will never forsake you. That once you come into relationship with God, he is there. And his presence is there. And his presence can meet you emotionally. Wow. Sympathy and comfort and love and fellowship, so that I don't feel alone. I'm with God, right? And those are the things I want to call you to. Those type of faith in the secret providence and ceaseless care of God, faith that God's with you and his presence is there, and I can look to him to support, especially in emotional things. Because I don't know about you, but what I do is I go, wow, I'm feeling lots of emotions. I really want to numb them. And so I'm going to read this thing, or I'm going to play this game, or I'm going to do something because I want to medicate the way I feel. But I don't have to because I have a presence. I feel alone, so I go do this thing. Or I feel alone, so I step closer to God because I have faith God will meet me. If I step near to him, he will step near to me. Have faith in the presence of God. Have an expectant faith that he will come through. And have a patient faith. A patient faith. Abraham's wife got impatient at the promise. And she had another way, and that did not work out well. And that's what I want to call you to. That's what I want to call you to as God works in our faith, as God walks us through the circumstances of life. And we're out of time. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you God, as your children. We know you. God, you are with us in the wilderness. God, you are with us when it's hard. And God, would you, by your Spirit, though we don't deserve it, grant us faith to be expectant, to see the secret care. God, you prefer to be in the background. God, give us eyes of faith. Give us eyes, give us a heart, give us power to know the height and depth and width and length of your love. Lord, we need you. And God, I just want to pray, God, you just give us a great year. Give us a great year, something you have planned for our good. God, I am expectant for good things. God, and lead us on. In Jesus' name, amen. Mr. Leone.